Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Hope you went back and reached back into last week's teaching as well, last week's passage. This is actually an unfortunate chapter break where it happened. Jesus is continuing his teaching and responding to a question that Peter offered on behalf of the disciples. So let's read and see if we can make a little sense of this parable that takes up the primary portion of the teaching. In fact, let's go back and let's reach back into 19:27, and let's begin there, where Jesus has just interacted with what we call the rich young ruler, really challenging him to lay down his life, to give things up and surrender and come and follow him. So the disciples had answered, who then can be saved? If he can't, then who can? And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Picking up in 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And here's the first of two times, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Chapter 20, verse 1. Continuing on, in the same context, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, so this is only 3 hours later, apparently, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, so 1 hour before they would traditionally knock off, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last, talking about the people who came at the end, worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Father, there is much to chew on here, and there is much that we need help with to understand how this fits in with the previous interaction with the rich young ruler and with the disciples. And Lord, we need insight to know what it means for us. Lord, would you give us better understanding of how you operate? And that it is different than the kingdom of men. and that we would understand your character, and that what would result is our trust would increase, our love for you would increase, our understanding of your generosity and your goodness. And may that have a pervasive effect in all of our affairs. Firstly, how we relate to you, and then how we relate to others. We need your grace, and we ask for it because you're good and you're generous, and you love to give it to your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's a little bit puzzling, isn't it? It almost sounds like a kung fu master sensei talking to his young grasshopper. Many first, last. Many last, first. And the poor grasshopper walks away, and his head's spinning, and he has to think about it the rest of the day, wondering, what does sensei mean? What do we make of Jesus' saying? Well, it's not a head scratcher spoken into a vacuum, is it? It's not just, hey, we're walking along the road. Many are first, will be last. Many last, first. There's a context here. The larger context of what we've been viewing in Matthew is Jesus is bringing in the kingdom. That's the first thing you have to continually keep in mind, especially in Matthew. And the kingdom of God, as we've seen, it's regularly confronting the kingdom of men. The way things operate in our space, in our world, how we view things. I hope that in Matthew you've continually felt confronted. Because we swim in this culture every day. And we view things because of the way we've been trained in our families and the way we've grown up. And the way the world operates. But as you come into interaction with the scripture and with Christ, you're just continually confronted that Jesus's kingdom, his teachings, his values, his priorities, how things operate, how he views the world. It's almost like a person with cataracts who gets corrective surgery. Have you known people that have had cataracts? We've had them in our own midst. I remember your mom told me after she got cataracts, she used to sit way, probably 15 rows back in our old building. And one day she approached me and she said, I can see the color of your shirt. I can see the facial expressions you make. You're not going to pull anything over on me anymore. Well, before she had surgery, there's a lot of distortion. There's a lot of difficulty. You don't always see what's really there. Or you think it's different than what it really is. And so as we come in contact with Christ's kingdom, it's kind of like that. That we think we're viewing things a certain way. And he says, no, this is actually how it is. Look at it like this. Let me give you an example. Let's look at an image. You tell me what you see. You see an old lady.
I saw like a mouse.
I've never heard a mouse. Anybody see the old lady? Somebody sees a young lady? But here's the chin on the older lady. Here's her nose. And then her hair flowing backwards.
Oh, I see.
She looks like she has a big mink or some kind of fur coat. But somebody else looked at it and said, no, I see a young lady. Do you see the young lady? The brother said, no, I can't. So the young lady, here's her eyelashes and her nose. And her chin is here. And then her hair, her neck. Okay, so you get the picture. Show the next one, Stephen. What do you see?
A mask. No, it doesn't. See a woman's face. What did he see?
Saxophone.
All right, you got a man playing a saxophone. Everybody see the man playing the saxophone? Oh, you got a lady?
Yes.
Can everybody see the man with the sax?
Yes.
Okay, that's the one that... Brother. Here's the saxophone. His feet going all the way up to his head. There's a saxophone up to his mouth.
See the dog kicking his leg out.
I can assure you there's no dog in the picture. Here's the lady with her mouth, her nose, her eyes.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So this is kind of the way it works when you look at a picture. There can be multiple ways of looking at it, or sometimes with Christ's truth, you begin seeing things from a different point of view. As he shares things with you, you thought it was a certain thing, and he begins reshaping the way you think about it. You go, oh, I can see that. That's different. You see a different picture. You thought your whole life something looked a certain way. This is how life works. But then Christ radically reorients your worldview or how you're looking at it. So Jesus had just met with a young man who was wealthy, moral. Luke adds that he was a ruler. Here's a man that seems to have it all. Morality, wealth, position, power, everything that we would think that this is huge. These are really important things. And Jesus' incredible challenge to him was what? Do you remember the teaching? Surrender it all and come and follow me. But what happened? He couldn't do it. He couldn't let it go. And remember the disciples' answer? Remember, they're looking through their worldly lens. And what was their answer? Who can be saved? This man had every advantage. If there was anybody that was worthy of eternal life, it should be him. And then Jesus says that mysterious, almost enigmatic statement, the first will be last. However, in the world of men, the first will be first. Right? Merit earns one the ability to be first and to receive great benefits from their merit. Those with power and privilege and position and all these things, they're promoted to first place. Those who are weak, powerless, no privilege, uneducated, terrible backgrounds, they merit scorn and disrespect in the world of men. They're last in the world. However, in the kingdom, the last will be first. Those who come humbly, not relying upon themselves, not relying upon their own merit, not relying upon what they can bring to Jesus and impress him with. Those get in. Prostitutes, tax collectors, the unclean, lepers, social misfits. They get in. Why? Because merit, privilege, talent, all these things are not the basis for getting in the kingdom. But God's grace is what gets us in. Say that out loud. God's grace gets me in. God's grace brings about humility. There's nothing you can look to and tell Jesus, that's why you let me in. God's grace elevates those who are without merit. So it brings about an amazing reversal of the last becoming first. Now, what additionally happens for us is in the kingdom of men, we learn to judge each other by merit, by our performance, by our accomplishments, or our appearance, by what we have or what we own. But the kingdom of God is not based on these things. If we were to get what we earn, the kingdom of God would be empty except for one man. No, indeed, Christ's kingdom is all by grace. Therefore, the first will be last and the last will be first. That's indeed why Christ told the disciples, what's impossible for men is possible with God. The grace of God makes things possible that could not be otherwise. Think about it. The grace of God called moon-worshipping Abraham to follow him. And God would make a great nation out of him. The grace of God saved pagan Naaman, a Gentile, not a Jew, to believe in him and be saved. The grace of God lifted up the youngest of a group of brothers, who we know as David, a lowly shepherd, made him into a king. Look at us. We're not a room full of Ivy Leaguers. None of us are on the cover of Vogue or Cosmo or GQ or Sports Illustrated because of our appearance or our sporting accomplishments. Now, maybe some of you are secretly. I don't. Just send me the addition. However, we were pursued by and found by the living God when we were not looking for him. How many testimonies could I go around and ask you? Were you looking for God? Did you have him on your radar? None of us had the sinless perfection required, but his kindness and his mercy found us and we were forgiven. The last became first. So in effect, those who have lived for this world and ignored their soul, they will lose it. They will be last. And those who have lost their life or who have appeared to be last will find their life and they will be first. So in one sense, as we think about the mysterious sensei statement, Jesus's first-last saying can relate to his initial work of grace in a person's heart. That's one way of looking through it. But Peter's statement and his question in verse 27 adds another dimension to the first-last saying, doesn't it? Because Peter says, hey, we've left everything. What will we get? Okay, so we're not talking about getting into the kingdom. He's talking about rewards. In other words, Jesus, we understand what you're saying. We've done what the rich young ruler could not do. We've left everything to follow you. Will there be reward for us? Will we be blessed? And what was Jesus' answer? Absolutely. Look at verse 28. This is phenomenal. In the future judgment, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know exactly what Jesus is talking about, but I understand what he's saying. That there will be some kind of judgment, and this portion of it will include the 12 tribes, and these guys that are there with him are going to participate. What a privilege for those 11 faithful disciples and the one who would be added later to take Judas's place. Verse 29, furthermore, not only you, not only the 12, but others will come later and believe. They too will receive 100 times more than what they gave up. At the very least, that means in this life. So you gave up houses, money, land, family, relationships, but you will have 100 times more in abundance. I mean, think about it in this very room. How many of us are as close to some of our brothers and sisters, our siblings? Are not most of us closer to each other because God has provided in abundance people who are His that view the world the same way? Some of you may have lost families, and God gave you a family in your local body that helped fill that gap. So it's easy for us to understand the first last statement when comparing to the rich young ruler. That's pretty easy. But Jesus' illustration in chapter 20 brings in a second dimension. Not about the grace of coming into the kingdom, I don't think, but grace in the kingdom and rewards for our labors. So let's look at that. There's a master that owns a vineyard. This is straightforward. We're not going to spend a lot of time hashing out the details. But he's looking for workers. He goes into the marketplace. He's looking for workers. It's probably harvest season. He needs to get the grapes off the ground. That's pretty clear. So he goes and he hires laborers throughout the day, beginning at what appears to be 6 a.m., the earliest, 9 a.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m., and then 5 p.m. Presumably, they were working 12-hour days. The master's agreement with the first workers was what? One denarius, which equals 1 day's wage. That was standard. For the others, what does he tell them? I'll give you what's right. How many of us are going to go to work when the employer says, I'll give you what's right? So at the end of the day, it's time to pay the workers. He tells his foreman, he reverses the normal way of doing things, and he starts with those who came at the very end. And then work your way backwards. You already see the Lord's reversal, even in that approach. Shockingly, right? The workers who worked 1 hour received a full day's pay. I like that gig, don't you? Same for those at 3 p.m. Same for those who came at 12. Same for those who came at 9 a.m. Stunningly, all the workers were paid the same. And as Jesus tells the story, as we're reading it, aren't we drawn in and we find ourselves agreeing with the first workers? How do we receive the same pay as those who worked less? We get aggravated. I was aggravated. We not only did the most work, but we endured the worst conditions. And then the great question, don't we deserve more? And verse 11, what does it say they did? They grumbled. Sometimes I wish the translators would be a little bit more aggressive in the translating, because it's an imperfect active, which is like our present continuous. It's ongoing. This wasn't a grumble and they walked away. They're grumbling. And they're still grumbling. They're mumbling. They're moaning. They're whining. What was their claim of injustice? Look at verse 12. You have made them, meaning those who worked less, you've made them equal to us. Ah, there it is, right? They perceive that they deserve more. But really, as I thought more about this, because I'm inclined to agree with them from one perspective. But as I thought about it more, and you have to zoom out, their claim of justice is actually skewed, isn't it? Why? Because the master pointed out clearly they had an agreement. They got what their agreement was. You come to work for me for today, and I'll give you a day's wage. In this case, their subjective claim only happened as they did what? As they compared themselves to the others. And why can we say that? Because if no one else was hired and they got a day's wage for a day's work, how would they feel?
Fine.
Completely satisfied. However, because other workers showed up and worked less and were paid the same amount, they were extremely aggravated. And what was the master's response? Look, I fulfilled what I said I would give you. I did exactly. There's nothing unjust here. You don't deserve more than what we agreed upon. And then the real smackdown. My money is not your money. Do I have the freedom to spend my money the way I want to? I choose to give the last worker the same as to what I give you. And then the master's really knockout blow. Do you resent my generosity to others? Here is what makes the whole scene and their attitude supremely grievous. The master owed them nothing. If you don't start there, he did them a favor by hiring them. He didn't even have to. What could he have done? When he went into the market, he could have passed them over and chose others. He could have hired others. Their attitude should have actually been one of amazing gratitude that the master hired them for that day. They should have been thankful for his generosity and his character. He was not cruel or unjust. Those in power have been known throughout history to change the terms of a contract. That's unjust and that's cruel. But this master was honest and true to his word. He did them no wrong. And in fact, we gain a couple more insights. First, we learn about the generosity of the master, that it's unmatched. Why? Because no one in this room would give a day's wage for 2 hours' work. Or three. Or maybe not even six. This master's ability to give workers vastly more than they deserve is a reversal of the way our world works. It's stunning. Some would even say foolish, because if this vineyard owner did this very often, guess what? He'd be out of business. However, if you have endless supply, then you can spread it around extravagantly. So why does Jesus tell this story? Well, the disciples have truly given up much. There's no doubt. And they've been with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry, after being hand-selected to be his apostles. What would then happen as others began joining the merry band? Would they still retain prime position to Jesus? Was it secure, or would they need to advocate for it? Shouldn't they receive blue ribbons for being with him the longest? And shouldn't others receive maybe second place ribbons or third place? They should not all get first place ribbons, should they? And would the disciples be angry and grumble against God if those who believe in Christ later receive the same lavish grace and rewards? Indeed, Jesus had just told them they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. An unbelievable reward. But what was prone to happen when he said that? The increase of pride. We're going to judge the 12 tribes. Not Moses. Not Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah. Not the patriarchs. See, what would be prone to happen is the comparison of themselves with others. The jockeying of position in the kingdom. Haven't we already seen that? And aren't we going to see that again? Who deserves more rewards? You see, pride in us and in them is always looking for advantage. There is deeply rooted in us a merit mentality. We've paid our dues. We've been here longer. But what is the gentle rebuke to them and us through the parable? All rewards are due to the generosity of the Master. We live by His grace alone, by His generosity. And grace tears down pride. The disciples were chosen first, the first to give things up, chosen to have preeminent positions with Jesus, to become the pillars of the church. However, even Christ's selection of them was all by grace out of His abundant generosity. And then Jesus goes and lavishes grace on others also. So whether you've been with Jesus for 1 week or you've been with Him for 70 years, you are with Him because of lavish, undeserved grace. We're prone to think too highly of our own labors or of our preeminent position near Jesus. And we want to scoff at others who we perceive they've not done quite as much. But this parable tears all that down. Jesus is checking human pride, and He's promoting lavish, undeserved grace. Friends, you do not want to live in a relationship with God based on merit. You do not want to live in a relationship with God based on your merit, based on your performance. Furthermore, that kind of view, that way of living, will not engender trust and love. A merit mentality will always view relationship as transaction-based. It's quid pro quo. Why? Because it's based on performance. Performance will engender fear. It will engender comparison. It will engender uncertainty. How are we doing? I'm not sure how we're doing. Have I done enough? And it will engender resentment. If you live by merit, you'll never truly walk in freedom. You'll never really enjoy the lavish love of God. You'll never understand the abundance He wants to share with you. And you'll complain frequently because you'll feel like, I didn't get what I deserved. Friends, here's one of the things we learn in this parable. God is never less than just. Giving all that He promises. But truly, He's much more than just by lavishing grace on undeserving people. You never have to worry that God rewards. You never have to worry that He sees your labors. And in Christ, you've been freed to work without a contract and trust the abundant generosity of the Master. The one who lives his life based on grace will rejoice that he received anything. And get this, he'll rejoice when others receive the same thing or more. Once you recalibrate your grace, your heart with grace, that you've received God's abundance, when you deserve to spend the rest of your life in slavery to pay off your debts, once you realize his amazing generosity in your life and in others, you'll begin to really learn to live in authentic joy. And the worldly impulses of getting what you deserve from God will slowly be melted away. So here's a few questions to test your heart, to know if you're walking by grace or you're walking by performance. Do you experience a lot of joy in your life? JB, that sounds really abstract. All right, well, let's get a little more concrete. Do you celebrate when others are recognized for something or complimented? Does that bring you joy when someone else gets credit for something? And do you routinely encourage people when you see God at work in their lives? If so, then you're growing in gratitude for God's grace evidenced in their life, in someone else's life. Or do you find yourself mumbling and complaining that you weren't recognized? Always turning it around and bringing it back to yourself. That will let you know if you're walking in joy. This is a massive test of whether you operate off of merit and performance or God's unmerited grace. If you understand God's unmerited favor, then you will not find yourself demanding to get what you deserve. Because you will already realize, I've already received 1,000 times more than what I deserve. You don't have to worry about getting rewards for giving things up to follow Christ. That's guaranteed. You don't have to demand them. He's lavish to those who walk by his grace. Another question. Are you generous with all that God has entrusted to you? Are you generous with all that God has entrusted to you? Is everything in your life held with an open hand? Or are you anxious that if you give something away, or you give a lot of it away, or all of it away, that God won't give it back to you? Or that he won't take care of you? That he won't provide for you? Or if you give it away, then you won't be able to meet certain goals that you have for your life? When we do that, what's being revealed is that we don't fully know the abundance of our Heavenly Father and his lavish care for his children. We're not fully surrendered to him, trusting his plans and his purposes and his provision, because I'm afraid if I let it go, he'll forget about me. So I've got to keep a little bit more control of everything, because if I lose control, who's going to provide for me? Who's going to take care of me? We must continually fight against our world's view that the first will be last, or that the first will be first, that the one with the most stuff wins. No, lavish, unmerited grace empowers us to not compete in the race to accumulate the most things, but regularly let things go. To live simply, live for the next world, not for this life. I want to be first there. I don't need to be first here. I'm giving things up so I can be first with Christ. Lavish grace fuels us not to compare, not to demand. It fuels us to let go of a merit and competition and comparison mentality. May this be true of us. May we continue to grow in grace, in learning how to be last, and learning what first really means, and trusting that the Father's abundance and His goodness guarantees that you'll get 100 times more in this life and the life to come. Let's pray. Father, this is a lesson on grace that I know I need continually. Comparison is wired in. It's hardwired. And Lord, being anxious and afraid to trust you, being willing and eager to let things go, to trust you, to love you, to know about your goodness, to not demand you give me rewards. But Lord, if I truly know you and know your character and the way you love to lavish your people with abundance, with grace, I'm going to walk in peace. I'm going to be filled with joy. I'm going to be excited about celebrating with my brothers and sisters that you bless. My eyes will be off of myself and completely on you. Would you bring that about? Would you cause that to be true in my life? Lord, thank you for the power of your word, and I pray that we would understand it and apply it and walk it out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.